Lord, we bless your name, your greatness, and your power. We have offered up our thanks and worship. And now we come with a heart and mind open to receive your word and with a will willing to obey. We pray, Holy Spirit, for you to take the text that we're going to hear and make it come alive for us in a way that speaks to our hearts. Not just words on a page, but let truth penetrate our hearts. We ask this in Danki. Sie, sie. Kitos. Merci. Eucharisto. Toda. Grazie. Erigato. Tak. Asante. Istuti. Doesn't matter how many languages we have, every language has within it the capacity to offer up thanks, to express gratitude. You ever wonder why? I know we're taught as little children, it's good manners to say please and thank you. But is that the only reason why we say thank you? Is it just because it's a community thing? Cultures and communities all over the world do this. Is that the only reason we do it? Is because it just makes society get along? Or is it possible that it's much deeper than that? Is it possible it's because we've been wired? It's in our DNA, so to speak, to have an attitude of gratitude when given something. Not just gratitude from one another, but gratitude to the one who formed us. That we've been wired as creations, wired as creatures, created in God's image, wired to give thanks to God. Certainly, when you look in the scripture, you find over and over again references to giving thanks to God. It was expected that God's people would be a thankful people. Psalm 100, for example, says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." In worship, it is expected that God's people will come with a heart of thanksgiving and go, "Wow, thank you, thank you, thank you, God." So important was thanksgiving to worship that when King David established the worship for the tabernacle, which would later become worship for the temple, he actually appointed, hired, if you will, Levites whose express purpose, whose job description had one thing on it: give thanks to God. There was no 15 items. It was just simply this: this is your job. You get to give thanks to God. So certainly thanksgiving is associated not just with turkey and mashed potatoes and pumpkin pie and stuffing on the fourth Thursday of the month of November. But thanksgiving is associated with worship. In Philippians chapter 4, we discover also that thanksgiving is associated with prayer. Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Paul envisioned prayer not just as gimme, 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 but wow, you are incredible. Of course I can trust you with whatever this need is. That as I offer up thanksgiving and remind myself who God is, that I focus not just on the gift that I want to get, but I focus on the giver and the greatness of our God. That's what thanksgiving is all about. When we thank God, we're not buttering him up to get what we want. It's not like, "Wow, God, you know, you're really, really good." It's, "Wow, you are really, really good." Period. So it's associated with prayer. Not only is it associated with worship and prayer, Paul will enlarge his circle in 1 Thessalonians 5 to say this: "Be joyful always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Paul envisions that thanksgiving is not just something we're going to do when we come to the house of the Lord and worship. It's not just something we're going to do when we get on our knees and we have a prayer request. But thanksgiving is going to characterize our lives. The thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude, is to permeate every experience and circumstance in our lives. That when those who do not know Christ look at us, they see a people that are not whining and complaining and murmuring about what they don't have, but a people that are giving thanks to God for who He is and what He has provided for them. And then Paul is bold enough in Ephesians 5 to take it even one step further and say this: speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not getting stupid here, saying, well, thank God for the devil. You know, thank God. Paul, what he wants us to get is this: as believers in Jesus Christ, who do we believe is sovereign God? The Lord. Who do we believe that the Bible says is there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against Him? Now, does not also the Bible say we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Does He not also say, endure hardship as discipline? God is treating you as His kids. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And that count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you can be mature and complete. And does not the word say His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us? And does not the word say that He who began a good work is faithful to carry it on to completion? And that He is both the author and perfecter of our faith, and that when we read the last chapter, we win? If all of that is true, then can you not, in every circumstance and for everything, give thanks to God? Because everything that comes to your life, God can take and use to make you look more like Jesus. That's why complaining and murmuring and whining is so contrary to the purpose and plan of God. Because what it declares to the world and to the spiritual powers around, our God is not able. Our God is not good. Our God doesn't know what He's talking about. But we declare our God does know, and therefore I will give thanks to God the Father for whatever He allows in my life, whatever is in the name of the Lord Jesus, I will give Him thanks. Why? Because I'm going to be more like Jesus when He's done. Now, so important is thanksgiving to the walk that Jesus is actually surprised when people forget or fail to thank. In Luke 17, there is an account in which Jesus is approached by 10 lepers. And they come up, and they don't actually get near Him, but from a distance they cry out, Lord, have mercy. And Jesus says, it's done. And so they all head off, except for one Samaritan who comes back to say, thank you. Jesus is stunned. Didn't I cure 10 of you? Where are the other 9? Not even a thank you? Not even, hey, appreciate it? Now, what I found interesting as I was putting the message together, there's a passage in Romans chapter 1 that actually lays at the feet of, I don't know if unthankfulness is a word, but lack of thankfulness actually lays at that feet of that not being thankful as they step towards moving away from God. Listen to what he says in Romans 1. For although they, that is the unbelievers, knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Wow. Without a thankful heart, Paul says, these unbelievers, these ungodly people, without that thankful heart, it starts them to developing a futile mind, a darkened heart. I'd say that being thankful is probably a very important thing then. You probably, I hope, you say, yep, I agree. Pastor, the problem is not that I need a thankful heart. I believe it. The problem is I need a thankful heart. I get it. I just don't get it. How do I get it? That's where this sermon series through the Psalms is so beneficial. Because this sermon series is a psalm for all seasons. And when you go to the Psalms, you'll discover that there are psalms of thanksgiving. Psalms in which the psalmist teaches us how to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. We've seen that the Psalms help us to know what to do in our down in the dumps days. The Psalms tell us what to do on our oh happy day days. The Psalms tell us what to do when we've blown it. The Psalms tell us what to do when we're in a fog. Last week we discovered that the Psalms tell us what to do when we've been betrayed. But they also tell us how to give thanks, how to have a thankful heart. And one of those psalms that does that is our text in Psalm 118. So if you hopefully you have that open, I'm going to make some references to it. One of the things that you will find about psalms of thanksgiving, and there's a number of them in the book of Psalms. Some of them are community thanksgivings where everybody gets in on it. Some of them are individual thanksgiving where it's just the worshiper themselves. So when you read over these Psalms of Thanksgiving, you will discover a number of characteristics that they have in common. The first one is this. Almost all of the Psalms of Thanksgiving, probably almost actually all of them, start with some kind of declaration of I'm going to praise him, or a command to people, you got to praise him and give him thanks. Take a look at Psalm 118. The word opens with this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Another one of the Psalms of Thanksgiving opens similarly over in Psalm 138, but instead of commanding thanks, here it's an intention to give thanks. You see this in verse 1 of Psalm 138. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, one of the things that I noticed right off the bat when I looked at these opening verses of these Psalms of Thanksgiving is the focus isn't on the gift. It's on the giver. It doesn't mean he's not thankful. So one of the things I notice in these Psalms of Thanksgiving is the psalmist doesn't focus on, boy, I'm thankful that you gave me this. I'm thankful that you gave me that. I'm thankful that you gave me this. He doesn't make his focus the goodness of the gift or the greatness of the gift. His focus is the goodness of his God. The focus is the greatness of his God. When we desire to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, if you only make it about the gift, then your praise is only going to last as long as you keep getting gifts. But if your focus is on the God who's great, the God who is full of greatness, the God who is good in his mercy. Notice, the psalmist is focusing not on the gift, but on the character of God. God is faithful. God is loving. God is good. So when we cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, we begin not with the things. Or put it this way, we don't focus on God's hand with what he gives us. We focus on his face and his heart, who he is. That's where the heart of thanksgiving begins. Now, once the psalmist does this, then the psalmist shifts to a retrospective. By that I mean this. When we looked at the down-in-the-dumps psalms, they were written in the midst of difficulty. They were written in the midst of trial. Psalms of thanksgiving are written after the fact. They've come out of the trial. They've come out of the difficulty. But what the psalmist does is he looks back in time. He puts himself back to that situation to remember how bad it was. Now, sometimes, like in Psalm 18, he clumps it all together at the beginning. In Psalm 18, not 118, but 18, the psalmist says this, "The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me." So in Psalm 18, it's right out of the gate. This is how bad it was. Psalm 118, however, scatters throughout the psalm how bad things were. For example, in verse 5, "In my anguish." Whatever this trial was, it produced anguish for him. It wasn't like, yeah, well, take it or leave it. This is, I'm overwhelmed. I'm hurting. I'm broken. Verse 10, "All the nations surrounded me." Verse 11, "They surrounded me on every side." Verse 12, "They swarmed around me like bees." Boy, that's a word picture, isn't it? I remember one time in our old Rose Street house, we had an old garage. It was kind of like the Leaning Tower of Cobleskill garage. And I heard this funny noise. It was like, and we didn't have dog at the time. And I knew I wasn't hungry, so it wasn't my stomach. So I wasn't sure what it was. So what is that? I said, it sounds like it's coming from the garage. So I went into the garage and it was louder. What is that? He said, I think it's up in the attic area. So what did I do? I climbed up with a ladder to look at it. Ask me a Bible verse, I'm there. Ask me something practical, not a clue. So I climb up, and not only do I hear it, I see a backpack, this orange bright backpack for hiking, vibrating. I said, that's weird. I was at least smart enough to get a stick. Ah! And I went flying down the ladder, ran out, and started screaming. Like a little girl. And then I grabbed bee spray. Now, I probably shouldn't have done that, but I didn't know what else to do. I wasn't necessarily thinking clearly. I went back up there, and I unloaded the entire can on these things. And then I didn't hear any more. I didn't see any more vibrating. I get it when he says surrounded like bees. Verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall. Have you ever had that experience where you're standing there, all of a sudden you start losing your balance going backwards and you're going to go back? That happened to my wife this morning, she just said. I didn't do it, just saying. And then verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely. For the psalmist, as he describes the situation he came out of, obviously it was a difficult one. It had to do with some external enemies, some real enemies that were going after him. But he also saw in it more than just his enemies. He saw God chastening him. Something he must have done. Something got him into this pickle. Now, as we're sitting here, we're going, why, psalmist, whoever you might be, David or otherwise, the psalm doesn't tell us, why do you have to go backwards? I mean, doesn't Paul say forgetting the things which are behind? Straining towards what is ahead? What purpose could there be in going back and rehearsing all of the junk and all of the trials and all of the difficulties? I pondered that for a moment while I was putting the message, and then it hit me. Even though Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, how often do you hear Paul saying, but I am the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church? I blasphemed. But God, who is rich in mercy, by remembering how bad it was, he remembers how good God is. He doesn't go back to wallow in it. He doesn't go back to whine and complain about it. He goes back to remember. Because I never want to forget, God, how gracious you are. And if all I do is say, yep, it was a problem. Oh, I got my answer. Then the answer will become more important than the one who gave me the answer. God will become nothing more than some kind of machine that dispenses answers after I put in my quarter prayer. The psalmist refused to look at God as some kind of genie that's out there to give him something. The psalmist remembers this is how bad it was. In fact, it was so bad only God could get me out of there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells his people through Moses, when you have eaten and are satisfied, catch this, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Why do we remember? So that we don't get arrogant. Why do we remember? Because we're not going to make it about the gift. We're going to make it about the giver. Why do we remember? Because we don't want to disconnect from God. Psalms of thanksgiving are so God-centered. They keep us focused and centered on what really matters, what really counts. In the intro, give thanks to the Lord in the distress. Here's how bad it was. But let me tell you the next thing, the appeal. All the psalms of thanksgiving, the psalmist rehearses the prayer, rehearses the fact that he called upon the Lord. Take a look at the scripture in Psalm. We'll go back to Psalm 18. We'll go to Psalm 118 in a minute. But Psalm 18, after he talks about his trial, he says this in verse 6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. In Psalm 118, verse 5, in my anguish, I cried to the Lord. Now, we sometimes use that word Lord almost like the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus. We just do it kind of flippantly. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. But if you have the text that does this, mine does, and I don't know if yours does, my word Lord is all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's because in Hebrew, there are two different words for Lord. Actually, there's more than that. There's several. But two key ones that we're familiar with. Adonai. We're familiar with Adonai. We've sung about that. And the other one is Yahweh, or some variation of that. It came from Exodus chapters 3 and 4 when God appeared to Moses. We use the word Yahweh in the word today we sang was Jehovah. Jehovah is kind of a funny way of writing Yahweh. I don't want to get technical with the Hebrew. But bottom line is this. When the psalmist is appealing to God, even in the way he writes his appeal, there is truth for us. And it's this. I appeal to the covenant-keeping God. God revealed himself to Israel and to Moses as Yahweh in the midst of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. God is telling them, here is the name by which I will be known. I am who I am. I made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am here to fulfill my promises that I made. I made a covenant with them, and I am a covenant-keeping God. and I will bring you out of Egypt. I will bring you to the promised land. I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I will redeem you with my mighty hand. And to this covenant-keeping God, the psalmist says, I appeal. Based on who you are, God. It's not just the need, it's my God that I make as my focus. I appeal to you, my God. He even says it in Psalm 18, to my God, we are in relationship here. Now, when we jump into the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't Jesus say the same thing? Why are you worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear? For doesn't your Father in heaven know what you need? So seek first his kingdom. So here the psalmist in the appeal is continuing his God-centered focus. I'm in a scrape. I'm in a trial. I'm overwhelmed with this distress. That's where I was. But my faith and hope is in the covenant-keeping God who, when he makes a promise, will fulfill it. And we who live in the new covenant can look back at the cross, not just at the Egyptian deliverance, but we can look back at the cross and say, that's where God kept all those promises. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yea and amen in Christ. This is not somebody praying like he's playing the lottery. Well, I hope I choose the numbers this time. I'm hoping I win. Well, I don't expect to, but I'm always hoping. No, this is the psalmist saying, I know my God. I know the covenant-keeping God, and that's why I'm going to call on him. And then after the appeal, the psalmist rehearses the deliverance. What was it that God did for him? Psalm 118, verse 5. We're going to skip. Well, actually, you're not using it, so never mind. Psalm 118, verse 5. Listen to this. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered. And he answered by setting me free. Psalm 34, 4, another psalm of thanksgiving says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Notice again, even as the psalmist rehearses the deliverance, he answered. He delivered. It's not sometimes like our kids can be. Hey, can I have this? Yeah. And they're gone. This is like he answered, he delivered, he set me free. For the psalmist, the focus has been and always will be not on the gift, but on the giver. Not on the goodness of the gift, but the goodness of his God. Not the greatness of the answer, but the greatness of his God. That's critical to developing a heart of thanksgiving. And then the psalmist finishes up because there's five characteristics of Thanksgiving psalms. We've looked at the kind of opening statement of praise. We've looked at the anguish or the distress he was in. We looked at the appeal. We looked at the deliverance. But in this psalm, Psalm 118, and other Thanksgiving psalms, there's a chunk devoted to testimonies. Testimonies. Now, I want you to know there's a world of difference that I hear of the testimonies in 2016 versus the testimonies of 1000 BC. Most of the testimonies of 2016 somehow end up being about us. Listen, however, to the testimony of the psalmist. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 10, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 11, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 12, talking about those bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 13, but the Lord helped me. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song.
He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Verse 17, I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Verse 18, He has not given me over to death. Verse 19, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That testimony, did you see how God-centered that testimony was? When you get done with that psalm, who do you want to focus on? Is it not God? See, when he got done with his testimony, it wasn't about him when he was done. It wasn't about, boy, God must really love me. Look what he did for me. For me. Well, I must be one of his special ones, one of his anointed ones, one of his, it's me. It's all about me. Always has been about me. Always will be about me. Me. Not a chance for the psalmist. Oh, let me tell you about the Lord. Let me tell you about how good he is. Let me tell you about how great he is. Let me tell you about his salvation. Let me tell you about his deliverance. Let me testify to this amazing, great, full God. Because he is great, full God. Testify to his goodness. Now, one of the things that, as the psalmist gets going, you can almost see it like priming the pump. The old-fashioned pumps that had to be primed, not like the stuff we do today where we just flip a switch or turn a handle, whatever. But the old days, you had to prime them. And once it primed, then you could get a lot of water. Now, in a small way, Dave Borthwick helped me see this in a practical way when he came by my house on Friday night. I have a tractor, a John Deere 212, and since we didn't have a lot of snow this past winter, I never used the snowblower. So it just sat there. It just sat there. So I tried to start the tractor, which had been sitting there all winter. The tractor didn't want to start. Sort of like I feel in the mornings when I get up. So David and I, we played around with it, and he goes, now I'm going to try something. What are you going to do? He goes, watch. Someone taught me this a long time ago. I said, all right. He takes my spark plug out. And he pours a little bit of gas. Now, I don't know a whole lot about engines, but I'm thinking, is that going to blow up on me when I start this? This is in the garage. I mean, my wife wants me to renovate the bonus room, but I don't think that way. Yeah. So he goes, no, watch this. And then he puts it back in and he goes, start it. I said, why did that do that? He said, because you said something dries out or something like that. It gets dry in there, and a little bit of the gas gets it going and gets it moving again. Yes? Sort of like that. I just know that it worked until the belt broke. But other than that, it was good. So here's the thing. David, by declaring, I'm going to praise him, he makes a choice of his will. I'm going to give God thanks. And then he primes the pump. Yeah, it was a tough situation I was in. Wow, that was really distressful. That was hard. But in the midst of that, I appealed. Yeah, I appealed to the covenant-keeping God. Oh man, he delivered. Next thing you know, Thanksgiving is just flowing. He can't thank God enough. It just keeps pouring out of him. He's got an attitude of gratitude. He's got a heart of thankfulness. It's just flowing now. Remember the old song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One? There's something about that, because we can develop a world mindset that squeezes us into its mold, and we begin to look at, especially in America, where advertisers appeal to our needs and our wants, so that if you don't have what they say they're offering, somehow you are deficient, something's wrong with you. We're raised in a culture, advertising is based upon discontent. But the kingdom is based upon contentment. So it's a contradiction, it's a fight of values. By reminding myself of who God is, by reminding myself of the character of God, by reminding myself of what he has done, it gets me centered back on what really counts. And once I get back there, then I can't help but tell you, this God I serve is an amazing God. This God I worship is an amazing God. In fact, he got going so much, he stepped into the prophetic realm. Take a look. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those verses show up in the New Testament during the life of Christ. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when the Pharisees rejected him, Jesus said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. This heart of thanksgiving got so full that the Holy Spirit so filled them that they're speaking prophetic stuff about what God's going to do 1,000 years in the future. I guess you'd bring it all here. If you need one of these, if you're one of these big picture people and you're lost with the weeds, big picture, here it is. A grateful church gives thanks to a grateful God.